who are fully invested in you and your word and your plans and your timing. I pray that tonight you would teach us to be a patient people, to teach us to be selfless and humble, and God, that we would wait for you to accomplish your work instead of trying to take matters into our own hands. Especially, Lord, in the times that we feel like we've been wronged, either by someone discrediting us or rebuking us falsely, telling lies about us, slandering us. God, the things that really do hurt, I pray that you would give us the wisdom to see why it's so important that we follow the principles that are listed here and then do the things that we're told in the New Testament in the book of Romans too. Father, I thank you for this gathering of your people, and I pray that we would be good listeners to your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Rather than just setting out the Old Testament storyline side by side with the corresponding commands from Romans 12, allow me to apply the narrative of 1 Samuel 24 as it stands in the text. I think it's important that we always do that. We let a text speak for itself. But I'm going to fit in Paul's instructions as explanations or illustrations because I think that's where they will be the most useful to our understanding. First then, drawing on the experiences and actions of David here, let me say this. The ruggedness of our lives is no excuse for dishonoring God.
That's right.
If you have a rough life, a rugged life, and I mean if your long-term life is rugged or if you just have some rough patches, there's no excuse given by that for you to dishonor God in any way. Now, I choose this language because we're given several indications of the rugged landscape where the action of this chapter is taking place. I've never been to this area. I'd like to go someday, but I've seen pictures, and I was fortunate enough to have a biblical backgrounds instructor in seminary who had traveled up and down the entire Jordan Rift, I mean from its very source at Mount Hermon all the way down past the Dead Sea rather, and beyond. And so it's amazing country, but it's pretty desolate. Now, Engedi itself is an oasis at the southwest end of the Dead Sea. It's a very lush and beautiful place, in fact, even today, with its streams, pools, and waterfalls. It's a wonderful place, so you know that David, when he was in this area, at least had access to water. Engedi in Hebrew, in fact, actually means spring of the young goat. But the text says that David was in the wilderness of Engedi near a place called the Rocks of the Wild Goat. So they had a lot of goats there, but this was a desolate place. This was a wild place, not in the center of this oasis that was called Engedi. Actually, this site isn't too far from the desert fortress of Masada, if you've heard of that before. Mm-hmm. It's famous in Jewish history. And it's also close to the caves of Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1967. The point is, while David would have at least been able to find water in this region, it wasn't actually known for its comfortable accommodations. And that seems like an appropriate picture of the seeming bleakness and challenge that we face in our lives sometimes. Even when things are going relatively well, there are certain rough and dry patches that we encounter. So we can picture ourselves, I think, drinking deeply at the placid goat spring one moment and scrabbling over wild goat's rocks the next. All right, if you haven't been there, you will be sometime. And let's not forget why David was here in this forbidding region in the first place. Saul was still chasing him. Now, he'd had a brief respite, as you recall, because the Philistines had raided the land while Saul was trying to catch David there in the hill country, and so he was able to at least temporarily escape his grasp due to the providence of God. But we still have to remember that David was suffering for doing nothing other than the will of God. He was the aggrieved party in this dispute. Saul was fighting against God's truly anointed one. So it was understandable when Saul happened to go into the cave where David and some of his men were hiding, the latter said, "Hey, David, this is the day that you've dreamed of. This, in fact, is what God promised when he told you he was going to give your enemies into your hand. This is what God prophesied. God has done this. Go ahead and take his life. Well, David quickly realized that that was Saul theology. That's the kind of theology Saul had. Remember back when David and his men went and saved the city of Keilah, and Saul said, God has now given David into my hand because he's entered this city with bars and gates. He's trapped like a rat, and I'm going to be able to go get him. That was the kind of theology that Saul had, a very self-centered theology. It was not only presumptuous, it was dead wrong. And so David understood that that would have been wrong for him to assume that as well. So all he would do is sneak up and cut a corner off of the king's royal robe. Now, you may be thinking, hey, you're in a cave, and poor Saul goes in for some privacy. How in the world could David have actually snuck up and done this? Well, because of the language, it's evident that David was not just using this cave as an outhouse. All right, he was actually going in. It must have been fairly sizable for David and some of his men to hide in. But probably he was also taking a nap. And therefore, all they needed to do really was to have some guards at the front entrance of the cave, and they were good. And so Saul was sleeping peacefully, and David snuck up and cut off this corner of his robe. But even that simple act left David conscience-stricken. He said, you know, after all, this is the Lord's anointed. Now, David knew that he'd been anointed and that he was rightful king of Israel, would rise to the throne one of these days. But at this point, Saul was still Israel's first anointed king. So he would not allow his men to harm Saul. Listen, no matter how rugged our circumstances, how hateful and relentless our enemies get, we have no excuse to dishonor God with our attitudes and reactions toward them. In case you haven't noticed, that's a little harder to abide by now than it ever has been before.
Amen.
We're trained by our culture to give tit for tat, right? To return insult and injury for the same offenses received from others. But what did we read in Romans 12, 17? Repay no one evil for evil. Instead, Paul said, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Even those who may be your enemies, even though who might encourage you to go ahead and take your own revenge. No, do what is right in the eyes of all. But that's not the end of David's preview of Romans 12, is it? Here's a second parallel that the story illustrates. The righteousness of our actions is no excuse for exalting ourselves either. Okay? Even if we do the right thing in some ticklish situation, we still don't have the right to boast and brag about it. Imagine Saul's surprise when, after exiting his cave site rest area, he heard a familiar voice, strangely familiar and certainly unexpected. My Lord, the King. Well, that sounds like David. David had served in Saul's court. Remember, he was familiar with what his voice sounded like, and so he and his shocked servants turned around to see the very one that they had been chasing for days emerging from this cavern with at least a good number of his men. And David did the unexpected too. He bowed with his face to the ground, we're told, and paid homage to the king. After that humble show of respect, David quickly gave Saul an explanation of his real intentions, which he insisted did not involve lying in wait for Saul to kill him. That's what Saul's been saying, you remember? And that's what others were claiming that David was about. He said, you can see from how this thing turned out, that was not my intention at all. He also provided an expression of genuine respect. After explaining himself, David said, you can see there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you. And then he mentioned his expectation of divine justice. May the Lord judge between me and you, he said, and avenge me if it is his will. But I'm not going to take vengeance. Now, listen, if you had done the right thing as David did, and maybe there are times when you do, if you say, I'm going to listen to the Lord's word, I'm going to honor those to whom honor is due, I am not going to take my own vengeance, I'll let the Lord judge, wouldn't it be a little bit tempting to say, and therefore, I'm pretty pretty good guy. Brag about myself just a little bit and how righteous I am. Notice David didn't do that. He was humble throughout this entire story. In addition to bowing down, David spoke humbly about himself. He explained himself, but he never tried to exalt himself. In fact, down in verse 15, he even attempts, I think, to diffuse the situation with a little self-depreciating humor. Who have you, the mighty king of Israel, come out to catch? A dead dog like me? In fact, he said, I'm not even a dead dog. I'm just a flea. You're bothering with me, this little flea? Well, I'm sure you've already made some of the connections, haven't you? Romans 12, 18. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, is it always possible? No. But most of us give up on reconciliation and forgiveness far too quickly and easily, don't we? I mean, I don't know, but most of the time I think that I could wait another day. I think I could take another few steps before condemning someone and saying, well, I tried, but that's it. You know, their fault. I don't have anything else to say to them. I used to have this saying, and I really got convicted of it, and then my wife also, you know, helped me know that this is probably not the thing to say. After trying and trying with some people, I just said, well, I just don't have any use for them. And I thought, ooh, yeah. What if God said that to me? You know, this is the last time, David. I have no more use for you because you continue. I just had to repent of that myself. Are there certain cases in which after we've done all we can, others are unwilling to pursue peace? Of course there are, yeah. But that doesn't mean we don't pray and try. Most of all, according to Romans 12, 19, we are never to avenge ourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And then David starts quoting Scripture, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that's really essentially, I think, what David said in not so many words. Did the Apostle Paul, I wonder, think of this story when he wrote Romans? I don't know, he could have. They can't prove that. But it might very well be that he did. To the contrary, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In other words, show him mercy he doesn't deserve, just like the Lord did for you. It's not to say that there are not certain times when you need to defend yourself or you need to take some pretty drastic action, but if it comes right down to it and your enemy is suffering, then show him the same kind of compassion that the Lord showed you when you were suffering in your sin. Romans 12, 20, I think, is the clincher. For by doing these things, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, I have to confess to you, I never did really understand that. When I was a kid, I thought that sounded horrible, you know, because I really did envision a guy coming up with a scoop shovel, scooping up some coals out of the fire and going and plopping it on somebody's head. And some of the people in here don't have any hair to be a buffer for that either. So, but then when I got older, I was still misunderstanding it because I thought, you know what, that's some good counsel there. Because if you don't respond like you're supposed to, it says, or like you feel like doing, if you do respond like you're supposed to, it's like you're taking these burning coals and at least their hair gets singed. So there's a little satisfaction in that, isn't there? But that's not really even the meaning of it at all. You know what it really is a picture of? It's a picture of exactly what happened to Saul. At least a form of repentance took place because David obeyed and honored God. I think it's even an Old Testament preview of gospel faith. Now, I'm not saying that Saul's repentance was genuine. I don't think it was. I think that if the Lord Jesus were judging Saul's repentance, just like he judged the repentance of his churches in the book of Revelation, he would say what he told one of them. He would say, your repentance hasn't been found complete in the sight of God. You still have a ways to go. I think maybe there was some godly sorrow there, maybe some conviction, but you remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians? He said, godly sorrow, that just leads to destruction. I mean, earthly, worldly sorrow just leads to destruction. True godly sorrow leads to repentance. And I don't think that had actually happened. We know from what happens a little bit later in this story that that was really not Saul's intention to maintain that. But godly sorrow has to start somewhere, right? And here, I want you to notice exactly what Saul experience. First of all, there was an expression of grief. It says that he wept aloud. He was so moved by David's sparing of his life because Saul had been trying to take his this whole time. He had him in his grip and he let him go. And so it says that he wept. There was an admission of fault. I'm unrighteous, David. You're righteous. You've done the right thing. There was a recognition of that true righteousness and a plea even for a restored relationship, a desire that there somehow be something between these two men. Now, you remember Jonathan more than once had established and reestablished and reaffirmed a covenant with David. That wasn't going to take place here. But Saul at least extracted an oath from him and he said, listen, I think that you are going to be king of Israel. I think I know, I've always known it in my heart ever since the prophets started speaking to me about this. But when you assume the throne, would you do me this one thing and not take out my relatives, my offspring? Because that's what a new king did. Whenever he gained power, you had to immediately remove all the potential rivals from your predecessor, and so you would wipe them out. That was common practice. And so Saul wanted David to swear that, and of course David indeed did. But the story moves us in one other direction, consistent with later biblical teaching in Romans. And this one may surprise you a little bit. Thirdly, the regrets of our enemies is no excuse for lowering our guard. Okay? It's a good thing not to take our own revenge, leave it to God, to realize that we don't have any reason to boast when we do that. But just because we see in our enemies some kind of movement towards the light doesn't mean that we need to assume that everything's going to be hunky-dory from now on and don't need to take very good care of ourselves and those around us. Now that Saul has apparently seen the light, did David disband his growing army and return to serving in the king's court? No, he didn't. Saul went home without further aggression, at least for now, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. And what that probably means is he went back to the cave of Adullam. You remember us reading about that? That's probably what it means. We can't be sure about that. In other words, while David was willing to swear an oath to Saul that he would not cut off his offspring when he ascended the throne, he still took reasonable security measures. And I really think that this cautious approach, sometimes we hear people say, trust but verify, that approach is what Jesus had in mind, I think, when he told his early disciples to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. You see, practicing wisdom is not showing a lack of faith, but neither is being naive the proof of faith, okay? So there has to be a balance there. Or to use Paul's summary language in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I've never seen this little chart until last week, but it's a good one, and I think quite biblical. It was made for children to remember some of these principles, and it says three things. In terms of personal dealings, it says this. Doing evil for evil is bad. Doing nothing for evil is better. Doing good for evil is best. You see how hard that last one is? It's easy to do the first. Just repay evil for evil. Lash back. When somebody yells at you, you yell louder. Somebody ignores you, you shut them off or shut them down. The second one's a little bit harder, to do nothing when there's evil done against you. And this is where I mean it's in personal dealings. I don't mean if there's evil, you don't take a stand. But if there's evil done to you personally, you don't lash back. You just don't do anything. But the hardest thing to do is to actually do good for those who do you evil. Why is that? Well, because especially in a culture that thrives on revenge and putting one's enemies in their proper place, doing good for evil is the most like Jesus. It's the most countercultural thing that you can do when you are opposed and attacked. It is to show love and mercy and forgiveness and patience and good. It's most likely to display gospel grace too. And if we can use this illustration, heap gospel coals leading to repentance on the heads of other sinners like ourselves. I have been moved to more change in my life by people that I have watched when I have done them evil, wrong, or somebody else has, when I have watched them respond in a Christ-like way. I have to say that that's one of the things that has changed my life and my attitudes more than just about anything. I mean, I love to see people who are living for Jesus, but when I can see somebody put that into practice, when all that is within me is saying, go get them, pay them back, you know, it means something when somebody adopts the posture of Jesus. What would happen, I wonder, if we would just start where we are, responding to our spouses, our family members, our critics, and the enemies of the cross with this kind of 1 Samuel 24, Romans 12 grace? What would happen? Some people would say, well, you're going to get taken advantage of. I'm sure that's true. Would everything change immediately for the better? Definitely not. But those shouldn't be our primary considerations, should they? It's not what works. It's not what makes us feel good or what puts other people in a position in our debt somehow. No, we're to obey, trust, wait, pray, and exercise due spiritual diligence and just leave the rest to God. If we do those things, then we'll be blessed and God will be honored. God's kindness has led us to repentance, hasn't it? Isn't that what led you, at least in part, to repentance? God's kindness and compassion toward you and your sin? Jesus, in spite of his suffering, was not overcome with evil. He overcame evil with good. And therefore, we can do the same thing because Jesus is alive in us. Perhaps our kindness will lead others in the same direction that we walked. So the world says, revenge is a dish best served cold. Have you heard that? The Bible rather suggests, and by the way, this is not a quote from the Bible, but it does suggest this, that holding on to an offense is like drinking poison and then waiting for the other person to die. Never does work like you think it's going to. The best alternative then is to trust that God's grace is enough, it is sufficient to hold us and our enemies in His righteous hands until He determines what is best, and acts in his own good time. That humble approach glorified God in 1 Samuel 24, and in the Gospels, and in Romans 12, and it'll do the same in our lives. Let's pray. Thank you so much, God, for teaching us, not only by precept, but also by example and principle, what it means to trust you in this way. We have enough opposition in this world to give us a lifetime of attempts to take revenge and attempts to get even. In fact, that's the way sometimes we react to opposition. But Lord, you have said that that's a waste of time, really. It only adds more evil on top of the evil that's already been done. And it doesn't show anyone the kind of grace and love that you show to sinners like us. When we time and time again turned our backs on you, refused you, rejected the gospel, and yet you continued to show patience. You continued to accept us into your presence and love us and show kindness to us. You made peace with us by sending Jesus to die on the cross for us. And therefore, we can certainly extend ourselves and not take our own revenge, but rather, as far as it depends on us, seek peace with all. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the Prince of Peace and that one of these days there will be no more conflict. There will be no more turmoil because you will have settled everything. And I pray that we will be small examples of that where we live. I pray that this church would be a lighthouse of that kind of love and acceptance and forgiveness even when we're wronged. And Lord, may you glorify yourself as we attempt with your Spirit's help to live like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing a song about the Spirit of God that enables us to do these kinds of things tonight.